Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 25. Matthew 11, 25. You know, if I were to ask you, and I think it's probably a question that we do ask ourselves just based upon our experiences, why it is that some people believe in Jesus and other people don't, why is it that you would say? I mean, it can even be people who grow up in the same family, who are prayed for regularly, faithfully, diligently, who are taught the scriptures, who sit in church, who hear sermons, have the gospel clearly presented to them, and perhaps even come to the Lord's table, and yet one of them believes, and the other one doesn't. Why is it that happens? Is it because maybe, you know, the preacher was kind of, you know, he connected more with this person than with the other person? Or is it maybe that the people just were a little too lukewarm and they didn't just pour out this measures of love upon them? Or maybe it is that one of them just lies too firmly in the grip of the devil. I mean, what is it? Why is it that this happens, that one person believes and one person doesn't believe? Well, this morning in this very brief passage we are going to be looking at, we get a glimpse into why that is. And so our passage for this morning, it's Matthew 11, 25, and we're only going up through verse 27. And so please give honor to the reading of God's word. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." This is the word of the Lord. And would you pray with me? Our Father, every time we come to a passage and we can even get a glimpse into Jesus' own prayers as the eternal Son incarnate is communicating with the eternal Father, who he has dwelled forever with in this beautiful eternity of glory. It's a marvelous thing for us to be able to peer into. And this morning as we look into these words uttered by our Lord, I pray that you might please help us to see. Give to us understanding. And along with that, also give us the ability to accept that which you have revealed. That God, we as your people would just humbly bow before you as the sovereign Lord, ruler of heaven and earth. For Lord, we are grateful that in your greatness, you have extended such incredible love to us. We thank you for this. Pray that this morning you might please be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if I were to go on reading this passage on into verses 28 through 30, we come to some of the most comforting and tender words our Lord ever said when he gives that invitation to all who are weary. Whoever is weary, whoever is heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. And typically what we find that this passage, these verses 25 through 27, are taken together with verses 28 through 30, and rightly so. There is a connection between them, and we'll explore some of that next week. But typically, the beauty of what we find in verses 28 through 30 just overshadows that which might be a little uncomfortable with what we see in verses 25 through 27. And so this morning, what I wanted to do was just focus on these particular verses. And then next week, as we spend the majority of our time in verses 28 through 30, just show how there is a relationship, how these things do touch and connect with one another. But for our part, this morning, we are going to be spending our time in these verses here. As in these verses, Jesus allows us to peer into this very unique relationship that he, the eternal Son, has with the eternal Father. And with it, to actually peer into this mystery of faith. And why it is that some do believe while others, even those who were there in Jesus' presence, there to hear his heavenly preaching and witness his miraculous works, people with those kind of privileges, why they would still not believe. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, an insight into this mystery. And we gain insight into this mystery in the initial portion, this brief prayer of thanksgiving that Jesus offers in verse 25. There he prays, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." So Jesus leads into this wonderful statement about the unique rest that he offers to all who are weary, to all who are heavy laden, by first of all thanking the Father, Lord of heaven and earth, a powerful term describing his absolute sovereignty over all of creation, that he has hidden certain things from certain people while revealing those things to other people. Now, we might find it strange that Jesus is thanking the Father for doing this. And a little later on, we'll look at why it is that he's thanking him for this. But for now, what are those things that he's hiding, he's concealing? Well, if you think about for a moment what has just taken place, we find the answer to that. You see, Matthew wants to connect what has been taking place with what is now about to take place. And he does so by using this timestamp. He uses it four times in his gospel. At that time. So he wants us to know, at that time, at what time? Well, right on the heels of all this that has happened, we've seen what's happened, right? All of this wave of miracles all throughout Capernaum and the surrounding region that has covered chapters 8 and 9. And then, of course, the missionaries being sent out in chapter 10 and then picking up once again in chapter 11. All of that wave of miracles in Capernaum in that sort of evangelical triangle of cities right there. As those have heard and seen and been witness to the amazing preaching and amazing works of the Lord Jesus. And at that time, Jesus turns his attention to heaven and says to the Father, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things." You have hidden these things. So what's been hidden? The true identity of the Messiah. Who's Jesus? What's been hidden? His kingdom. They're not seeing it. They're not seeing any of it. But they're seeing the blind receive their sight, the deaf hearing, lepers being cleansed, demons being cast out, even the dead being raised. They're seeing all of that. And they're still not getting it. They're still not seeing. And here Jesus is telling us why that is. And And what he says is that it's because this is something that must be revealed from heaven. Must be revealed from heaven. So that if somebody cannot rightly conclude who Jesus is, it's not because they're not smart enough. It's not because they're not perceptive enough. It's not because they can't sort of put two and two together well enough. It's not because of any of that. But the reason why Jesus says here is it's because the Father hasn't revealed it. And that's radical. Because what that tells us is that while faith in Christ is completely reasonable, I mean, it's disgustingly reasonable, I mean, especially to them who are seeing all of this. It's telling us that there's a spiritual element behind it. So that unless God opens one's eyes to see and their hearts to believe, they will come up with another idea of who Jesus is. I mean, they can read their Bible, they can hear sermons, they can have the gospel told to them. And unless their eyes are open, they will come up with another answer as to who this person Jesus is. And this is something that it just jumps off the pages of the Gospels to us. It jumps off. I think all of us, we read the Gospel, we sit there and say, how do they not get this? I mean, how do they not get this? In what is probably the most shocking account, we'll come to it in who knows how long, but in Matthew chapter 16, do you remember when We're now well into, you know, Jesus' ministry. And when Jesus gathers his disciples together and he's trying to get the pulse as far as what the people think about him, they say, tell me, who do people say that I am? Who? They've all seen it. They've all seen it. The blind gaining their sight, the deaf hearing, the lame walking, lepers being cleansed, demons being cast out. Jairus' daughter was even raised from the dead. They've seen it, they've heard it, they've heard the preaching. Now, who do men say that I am? Well, they'll go around. Well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. It's just like, are you kidding? Are you kidding? You have all of this prophetic word, all of this foreshadowing taking place. And so the Messiah you're knowing, he's going to come. But no, it's a reincarnation of John the Baptist, or it's a reincarnation of Elijah. It's like, what? And so then, do you remember? He says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And you also remember what Jesus said, right? Did Jesus say, Peter, man, you're on top of it. All you other guys are asleep at the wheel. Peter's been paying attention. He is one perceptive, highest IQ out of the bunch. Is that what he says? Peter, blessed are you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. Father who is in heaven did. And you read that and you think, okay, so Peter's front and center with Jesus' ministry, front and center. I mean, he's like got front row seat, seeing all the miracles, seeing all of these incredible miracles. He himself walked on water. And still, Jesus saying, the only way you know who I am, the only reason why, isn't because you saw the miracles, not because you walked on water. It's because the Father revealed it to you. That's the only reason why you know this. And that's heavy. Because what it tells us is just how powerful unbelief is. So that even if we witness the miraculous, the mind is so darkened by sin and we are so locked into our presuppositions that the only way we can really truly see who Jesus is if it's revealed to us from heaven. It's like the rich man and Lazarus. He's, you know, down suffering in this place of torment. Oh, Father Abraham, can you just send someone back from the dead to warn my family about this place? Like, why? Why? If they don't believe the law and the prophets, they're not going to believe it, even if someone rises from the dead. They're just going to make up another reason, another excuse. Something else is going to explain this which happened. And this is why Jesus says, no one can come to me, John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Later in that same speech, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. The word there, it can come. It's a verb with an infinitive, but it's the word from which we get dynamite. There's no power. There's no ability. There's nothing that enables someone to come to Jesus unless the Father draws him, unless the Father enables him. He can't. It's a picture of paralysis. Cannot do it. We're just so shrouded in darkness, encased in darkness. We just can't. And so we hear of Jesus and we find some other way to explain away the phenomena. And we see this all over the place. I mean, you think in the colleges and universities and the liberal seminaries, you find this everywhere. They all, you know, it's like, well, some will kind of deny actually any, you know, physical record of a person named Jesus, but most don't go that far. But they all have some kind of explanation. They all do, but how many say, this is the Lord of the universe. This is the eternal Son. That's who this is. How many of them say that? They're studying the same things. See, what they do is they see Jesus and they just... he's just someone. He's something else. Because they can't see. And we all know people like this. Everyone has an opinion about who Jesus is. Yeah, he's a great teacher. Oh, he was a prophet. They have some explanation of who Jesus is. And unless his true identity is revealed to them from above, they will never see. They will never see. And that explains why. Some people can sit in church, hear sermons, the gospel explained to them, come to the Lord's table, fellowship with the saints, and still not believe while others do. It's because their eyes haven't been opened. Their eyes haven't been opened. And there are people in every church like that, who sit in church and their eyes haven't been opened. They just sit and they listen. Forever learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. They sit and they stare but they don't see. I mean, Israel is a picture of that. This is the covenant community. This is those who had studied the scriptures. These were those who went to the synagogues and would, you know, go to the temple to bring their sacrifices and celebrate the Passover and the Day of Atonement. This was them. And they still can't see. And it happens in church. And it's very sobering. It's very sobering to consider that people sit in church staring and not seeing, looking right here and not seeing, hearing and not understanding. It's a very sobering and a very scary thing. This is what Jesus says here. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to children. Now, who does he mean here by the wise and the understanding. Well, we could translate these words a number of ways. The New Jerusalem Bible uses the word clever and intelligent. And I like that. It's talking about those, if we kind of wanted to just, you know, wrap our arms around it, it's to those who really thought they knew everything. Those who are really sharp. Those who have been taught a lot. Those who knew a lot. Now, in our passage here and in our context, Jesus is primarily referring to the house of Israel, and more specifically to the religious leaders over that house, as these were the ones who were the most learned in the things of God. Again, as we just saw, you know, they're taught the law, they go to the synagogue, they're at the temple, they have the sacrifice, they're celebrating the holiday, all of this stuff. Their whole life revolved around this. It was built into the fabric of the society. All of it was built into it. The Pharisees, you know, the majority of the Pharisees, they would have had the entire Old Testament, all 39 books memorized. We think we do well, we get a couple verses down. I mean, it's like the entire thing memorized. These were very learned and very intelligent. And this is who Jesus is primarily referring to here. And the fact that he's referring to them isn't something that we have to guess at, as this truth is a truth that appears throughout the Gospels as a central component of the Gospel story. I mean, just take, for example, what John says in his Gospel. In John chapter 12, it's now the final week of Jesus' life. And he says there that though Jesus had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So Israel and its leaders were still rejecting. We're now at the last week of his life. They're still rejecting him. And John, he actually goes on to tell us that this happened in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 1. Like, who's going to believe? Who is going to believe? And nobody is. And it's in light of that John then says this. He says, therefore, they could not believe. They could not believe. And the reason why is given in the next Old Testament citation, which follows right after, which is from Isaiah 6, the passage we read earlier. And the reason why is, John says, it's because he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Thus, the reason why Israel and its leaders could not believe, they couldn't see who Jesus really is because God concealed it from them. And this is something that all four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all testify to, as each one of them include Isaiah's prophecy in their gospels to explain why it is that these highly religious and incredibly learned people would in the face of all of these miracles and all of this heavenly preaching, why it is that they would continue to reject him, that they wouldn't see who he really is. And it's because it was hidden from them. But they're all saying, by quoting Isaiah 6, their eyes have been blinded, their hearts have been hardened. That's why they're all using it to explain it. And that's the very thing Jesus echoes for us here in this prayer. This is why they couldn't see. Now, with that being said, what Jesus says here does go beyond just those who are the learned in Israel, but we could also say in a broader sense that this also refers to any who think they have all the answers in life and have no need for God. In other words, this is broadly referring to the arrogant, and they can be spiritually arrogant or just humanistically arrogant, but this is something that the Bible makes clear. It tells us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is a principle that is spoken to us all throughout Scripture and illustrated to us all throughout Scripture. And it's something that is played out in the world around us each and every day of our lives as we see the most wildly brilliant men and women standing there just dismissing away the reality of God, the need for God, who God is, all of that. It's just, and they do so with this tremendous arrogance. Just this week, I was pointed to a very brilliant scholar, Yuval Noah Harari. He's actually a professor at Hebrew University in Jerusalem of history. He's a philosopher. He's an intellect, and he recently wrote a book called Homo Deus. Do you know what Homo Deus means? Man, the God. And he just wrote this book, and in this book, and I didn't read all of it. I was able to read some excerpts here and there of it. And, brilliant guy, very easy to read, actually, but it's fascinating because in this book, it's all about how it is that technology is now what is solving all of man's problems. And that this is what our hope is to solve. And he cites, the greatest tragedies, famine being number one and disease, pest. He talks about these things. That previously these are things that we had no answers for, and so it was all placed upon the gods. But now we see these things, and we put our minds together, and we go about finding solutions, and thanks to technology, we're doing so. So man, the God. Well, recently at a conference that he was speaking out on global warming, he said the following. He said, what we see in the past few centuries is humans becoming more powerful and no longer needing the crutches of the gods. Now we are saying we don't need God, just technology. This is what's called transhumanism. It is the final merging together of man and machine so that man will reach new levels of potential, new levels of existence. And this is what, just so the Apples and the Googles and the big tech companies, they're pouring untold billions of dollars into this, to merging us with technology, to increase the potentiality of humanity. This is what's going on, and this is the blinding arrogance that Jesus is talking about. We don't need God because we have a smartphone. Hey, look, I don't need God. It's like, are you kidding me? We have technology. We do not need the crutches of the gods. Just technology. See, this is the arrogance he's talking about. It's this blinding arrogance that has just says no need for God, no need for the Savior, none. And these are the ones, certainly, that Jesus is referring to here that have had the true identity, his true identity, hidden from them. And this is something that Jesus teaches elsewhere. John chapter 9, the account of the man born blind. That account, it's one of my favorite chapters in the Gospel of John, just because the man born blind is such a smart aleck. I love it. I'm like, I like that guy. But in any case, at the end of that account, Jesus says the following. He says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Now, who are those who see? It's those who claim to see, those who claim that they know. It's the Pharisees were there in his audience, and they're like, "Are you know, like you talking about us?" He says, "Well, you claim you see, so you figure it out." It's those who think they have all the answers, who know it all. He's come so that they would become blind. And at the same time, he's come so that those who are blind, epitomized by this poor man, blind from birth, so that men like him could see, not so that they could gain their physical sight. So this man, he gives us a picture of those who, every time he opens his eyes, what does he see? He sees his need. He sees darkness. He sees that he can't do it himself. This is what he sees every single time he opens his eyes, and those are the ones that he came to give sight to. Those, Jesus refers to them in our text as little children. They're the humble, the meek, those who know their need, those who are broken, instead of those who are self-sufficient. What do you mean? I know the answer to that. And thus the truth about the Savior is hidden from some, and it's revealed to others. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, why would God do this? And why hide the truth about Jesus from anyone? Well, in one sense, the reason why is because it was necessary for our salvation. We could call this, say of this, that there was kind of a redemptive historical need for it. As it was necessary that the Savior be despised and rejected by Israel and her leaders. It was absolutely necessary because, you see, if all Israel saw who Jesus was right when he came, they never would have betrayed him and delivered him over to be crucified for our sins. They never would have. So it was necessary. And yet, in saying that, it's important to also note that this inability to see Jesus for who he really is isn't something that God just arbitrarily laid on Israel. Like he sort of walked them into a trap. That's not what's going on here. But this blindness was the consequence of their disobedience to the Mosaic covenant, a covenant that they entered into with God. And that goes back to the passage we read earlier in Isaiah 6, where he speaks about them being blind and deaf. If you back up and go to Isaiah 5, you have this parable of a vineyard. And in this parable of a vineyard, there's a lot of vineyard parables in Scripture, but in the parable of the vineyard there, talks about how, you know, the owner of this land, he went in there and he hewed out of the ground and made a big hole and cleared away all the rocks and planted the choicest vineyards in this ground in order to grow up this beautiful, lush vineyard. But he went to the vineyard, and when he did, there was no grapes but just wild fruit on it. And so because of that, he says, I'm going to tear down the fence, I'm going to take down the walls, and it's going to be run over and become desolate. And just so we're clear as to who the Lord is speaking about in speaking about the vineyard, he says the vineyard is the house of Israel. Very clear. It's the house of Israel. What he says is that the Lord, he came down, he went there, and he looked for justice, but only found bloodshed. And he looked for righteousness, but only found distress. See, the Lord, he planted this vineyard. He was looking for good fruit in the lives of his people. Instead, what he saw is these are ungodly, unrighteous, violent, oppressive people. That's who they are. And so I'm going to run them over. And so it is, he sends Isaiah. As a consequence of their disobedience to the covenant, he sends Isaiah to them and says, I want you to go, and you are going to speak to them, and they are not going to understand you. They are going to see and not perceive. They are going to hear, and it's going to be just muddled in their ears. Isaiah's like, well, how long do I do this for? Well, until the destruction comes. Until the vineyard's overrun, just like I said. That's how long this is to go on for. And thus the point is that the blindness that God had set Israel in wasn't arbitrary. But it came as a consequence of their disobedience to the Mosaic covenant, which they freely entered into with God. And in citing Isaiah 6, that's what all of the gospel writers are saying about Israel in Jesus' day. All of them. It's that they're blind to who Jesus is. Blindness is a result of their rebellion and their disobedience to the covenant which was uniquely made with them. And that's why blindness is such a massive theme in the Gospels. Why is there so much blind? 45 times in the four Gospels, the word blind occurs. Compare that with the word deaf. You know how many times deaf occurs? 4. It's this theme of blindness is everywhere in the Gospels. Why are there so many blind people in Israel? Because they're a picture of Israel. That's why. They're all blind. And why are they blind? Because it was the consequence of their disobedience to the covenant that God, they had entered into with God. That's why. And so God isn't arbitrarily blinding them. And this blindness then, it set the stage for the coming of the Messiah. Because now he's coming to people who wouldn't see him, who wouldn't understand who he's doing, who wouldn't get it. You're raising the dead. I don't know what that means. Maybe you're Elijah. I don't know. It's like, it's the stage was set for the coming of the Messiah. For him to show up, do all of these miracles, preach these heavenly words, and be rejected. And that's what Jesus is thanking the Father for. He's not thanking the Father for the fact that Israel can't see. I mean, later we see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, saying how he longed to gather them as a mother hen gathers her chicks. He's not rejoicing over this. But what he's rejoicing in is that this marvelous plan of redemption, which was set to in motion with the incarnation, but it was established in eternity, that everything was going according to plan. He's sitting there saying, I've done everything in front of these people. Everything. And they still don't see. I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things. Like, everything is going according to plan. Salvation is being accomplished, and it's being accomplished by my rejection. That's what he's thanking him for. That's why he says at the end of this little prayer, verse 26, for such was your gracious will. For such was your gracious will. That their salvation would come through my rejection. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, saying this, it's important to note that though there is clearly a redemptive historical context here at that time to this audience with those people, there is a broader truth that is contained within this prayer of thanksgiving in the verse that follows. And it's one that is just inescapable in all of Scripture and certainly here in our passage. And that is that salvation is something that originates with God. That in every sense, he is the one who must open your eyes, my eyes, all eyes, to see who Jesus is. And again, if you just look at our passage, we see that he's the one who takes the initiative in this saving relationship. So that not only does the Father reveal the Son to whom he wills, but as we see in verse 27, the Son also reveals the Father to those whom he wills, those whom he literally chooses. So there is this divine sovereignty at work here, where we need the Father to open our eyes to see who Jesus is, And we need Jesus to open our eyes to see who the Father is. And unless they do this, we're not going to see them clearly, but we're going to have all kinds of weird ideas about who they are. The weird ideas that we see everywhere in society. Oh, Jesus, great teacher. God, oh, the man upstairs. It's just, yeah, this is how we'll see them. And that's because, as our text says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. No one in their fallenness can know them. No one in their darkness, dead in trespasses and sins, the darkening of our minds. No one can just reason together who they are on their own. Say, I figured it out. No. Even if someone raises from the dead, they will not believe. Only the Father knows the Son. Only the Son knows the Father. And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So if you know the Father, it's because your eyes have been opened to who the Son is, and the Son has then shown you what the Father is like. Here he is. Let me introduce you to the eternal Father. He's taking us home and introducing us to the eternal Father. Here he is. John 14, show us the Father. I've been with you so long and you have not yet seen that. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. And who it is who comes to know him is based upon their sovereign choice. Based upon their sovereign choice. And yet, at the same time, all people everywhere are still accountable to believe and repent. All people everywhere are still accountable to believe and repent. And that's what trips up a lot of people. Is they say, how can God hold us accountable for something we cannot do? You know what the answer to that is? Precisely. Precisely. You see, that's where it's supposed to take us. It's supposed to take us to that place like, God, I can't. You're commanding something of me I cannot do. He's like, I do it all the time. I told a dead man who was buried in a tomb for 4 days to come forth. I told a man with a withered hand to stretch it forth. A man who's a paralytic to take his mat and walk. I tell people all the time to do what they can't do. That's why our response is just to say, like, I'm not getting off the hook just because I don't like it. What it does is it just makes us say, God, have mercy. You're requiring something of me that I cannot do. And how right side up that is from the way modern evangelism goes out now, isn't it? It's like, okay, we got to really make God cool so we get cool people to want to hang out with God because God's cool too. And it's just like, are you kidding me? Really? Really? This is the eternal Father. Yeah, he's going to, you know, put on some hip jeans and wear some Vans and be Mr. Cool. It's like, are you kidding me? Are you for real? No. This is what God requires. He is the eternal Father, sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. This is what he requires. And you can't do it. And that is just on the floor. God, have mercy. God, that's the blind man opening. I can't see. And when you get to that place, now desperate, humble, like a child, you have chosen to reveal these things to children. That's where we have to be. And this silly, God is cool evangelism doesn't bring people to that place. It doesn't. It doesn't bring people to that place. A sovereign, almighty, eternal God, he's the one that brings you to that place, who is requiring this. That's what brings people to that place. I'll tell you, if you understand biblical anthropology, meaning human constitution, what man is like in his fallenness, oh, this would so encourage you. There wouldn't be this would wipe out discouragement. Because you would say, oh my goodness. So you're telling me it's not based upon getting some cool hip preacher? It's not based upon trying to find somebody who can like really connect with them? But instead you're telling me it's based upon the sovereign mercy of an almighty God who can open anyone's eyes. That's what you're telling me? It's not dependent on me. It is, I'm telling you, Romans 9. It doesn't depend on him who works or him who exerts himself, Romans 9, but on God who has mercy. That's what it depends on. And when you realize that, you realize, well, if he opened my eyes and my eyes were his, and this, our hope is now resting upon the sovereign mercy of the Lord of heaven and earth. One who delights in showing mercy. This is where our hope is. And this is such an encouragement. If we understand true human biblical anthropology, if we understand just how dead in our sins we really are, just how captive we are to sin, if we don't, if we think, well, no, we can still kind of, you know, choose what we want and it pertains to God and so forth, then, you know, you might want the cool God, you know. But if this is, you have this biblical view of human nature in its fallen state, this is like, I rest now in the sovereign mercy of the Lord of heaven and earth. So I thank you, Father. And so then, as we come to a close, there's just one more question to ask. Have your eyes been opened? Have your eyes been opened? Or are you just seeing and not perceiving? Are you just staring and not really seeing? Well, if so, then I would say, cry out to God for mercy. Cry out to him. Humble yourself. God, have mercy on me. Help me to see. Help me to see that I won't be lost. Help me to see. And for those of you who do see, I want you to again realize there's only one reason why you see. There's only one reason why you're here this morning, why you're listening to a long sermon, why you're in any way interested in these things. There's only one reason why. Because God has very graciously opened your eyes so that you can see. Truly, all grace, all glory goes to him, and no man can boast. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful mercy in our lives. Lord, we were blind, but now we see. And we do so not because of any ingenuity or brilliance in us, but we do so simply because you have, in your sovereign mercy, opened our eyes. And for this, we thank you. And Father, I also would pray for those who maybe are staring but not seeing. Their eyes are open, but they're not receiving. They're not seeing. as they need to see. And I pray that you would please have mercy on them, that they might, in seeing, believe, and in believing, turn and embrace you. Oh, Father, please grant these things, I pray. You are a good and a gracious and a merciful and an all-powerful God, one for whom we humbly bow and ask these things in Jesus' name.